Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. One of the hardest things in studying the Bible is being willing to take God's word as it says it. Nothing more, nothing less. When we say more than God's word says, we don't always go all the way and say, here, I've discovered a new book of the Bible, or even worse, look, I've made up a new book of the Bible. But sometimes we maybe want to fill in some gaps where we think God's word is lacking, or we want to go to other sources for authority than God's word. But as evangelicals, by and large, we're pretty good about not adding to God's word. But how about taking away from God's word? No, we don't remove pieces of God's word. It's not like we say 1 Timothy 2 isn't really the word of God when we get there. But the question is, do we go as far as God wants us to go in the teachings he delivers to us? You see, God's word draws a line in the sand. And it says, you cross this line and you enter heresy. You enter damnable teaching. There is such a thing as believing doctrines that damn. And God's word draws that line in the sand and says, don't stick one toenail over this line. And so we as good evangelicals back up 20 yards from that line and play it nice and safe. We'd rather have a kind of soft and easy medium ground that everyone can agree upon. We don't go there because it's controversial. We don't go there because some people disagree. We don't go there because it sounds weird. But God's word says, no, you don't cross over the line, but you are supposed to come right up to the edge of it. The Apostle Paul says some things that are so close to heresy. Do you know that? He says some things that are so close to heresy. Of course, they're true, but misconstrued, misemphasized, they become heresy. Paul says some things that are so shocking, and so does Jesus as well. And it's our responsibility to not chicken out and back up 20 yards from the line of God's truth, the edge of God's truth, but to see it as it says it. God says to us this morning, I said it the way I said it because I'm God and you believe it and you trust it. Don't chicken out. Don't wimp out. Don't water it down. Don't weaken it to its most common denominator so we can all agree and all be uncontroversial. Jesus was so controversial. Paul is so controversial. And we saw last week as we studied God's attributes, God wants us to go as far as we can go in understanding him. He doesn't want us to have a watered-down, chickened-out, we said last week, decaffeinated God. He wants the real, robust Starbucks kind of thing. You don't go to the Grand Canyon to stay 50 feet back from the edge and say, I suspect it's pretty spectacular. No, the Grand Canyon begs you to come to that scary edge, doesn't it? That scary, awesome edge of who God is. And we saw that last week with his attributes. Today, we don't see it so much about God himself, but we see it with the Christian life. Again, we're given the opportunity to come to that weird and scary full understanding of exactly what God says. God's word never contradicts itself because God, as its author, can't contradict himself. But the word of God often seems to contradict itself. And it's our responsibility to look at those extremes, to not water them down to a weak common denominator, but to look at what seems to be a contradiction in God's word and wrestle through it. So the question we ask today is, with the Christian life, is it perseverance or is it preservation? Is it God's job or is it yours? You see, you're a Christian, you say. Good. Now, as a Christian, will you always be a Christian? And you say, yes, I believe Christians stay Christians. You can't de-Christianize. Okay? But are you going to stay a Christian because you, as a Christian, persevere? You press on. You keep on believing. You discipline yourself unto godliness. Or will you stay a Christian because it's God's work? He preserves, He protects, He keeps. Christians can't fall away because it's God who started this thing. You see, the question is it passive or active? Is it your work or God's? Is it something you do or is it something done to you? Is it your responsibility or is it your reliance upon God? And the Bible's answer messes with us because it says both. It's a both and, not an either or. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Just listen to him. Concentrate on the words of what Paul's saying here. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like something of responsibility, doesn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Work it out is the idea of doing something, of working it out, of fixing it, of working out the kinks even. But verse 13 goes on to say, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure. You see in this responsibility and you see in this reliance. You see in these verses both perseverance on the Christian's part and preservation on God's part. Philippians 2 answers that question for us. Who does it? Who keeps you a Christian? It's both and, isn't it? In a sense. Now we'll wrestle through the in a sense part as we go through this. But for now, we just want to see that God's Word sets up what seems to be, to the naked human eye, what's an apparent contradiction. It seems to be a contradiction. Philippians 2 doesn't tell us it's just you. Philippians 2 doesn't just tell us it's just God. In fact, I don't think Philippians 2 tells us, I'll tell you what, it's 50-50. Well, in this equation, it seems to be 100-100, doesn't it? Because there's a real responsibility given upon a Christian that they press on, that they persevere, that they keep believing, that they do not grow lazy in their godliness. And yet, when you get to the end of the road and you're still a Christian, you find out it was all of God. It wasn't His 50% doing this thing. No, it was all of Him. He was at work to will and do of His good pleasure. So now, look at with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we get to kind of an example of this in the book of 1 Timothy. Verse 18 to 20 as we wrap up chapter 1 this week. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Paul begins these verses with an encouragement for perseverance. An encouragement for perseverance. That's what he's telling Timothy when he says, you fight the good fight. You press on. Paul here commands this fight the good fight sort of thing. He even not just implies it's commanded. He tells us it's a command in verse 18. He tells Timothy this thing has been entrusted to him. In verse 18, it's almost like it's a gift, Timothy, but it's a gift that requires responsibility, Timothy. You must press on in this Christian life because something has been given you. You must use it. And this is according with prophecies previously made. I think what Paul is getting at is, Timothy, you live up to the calling with which you've been called. And this calling is that you have this vigorous fight for faith. Look at those words in verse 18. You fight the good fight. That probably conjures up images of boxing, maybe wrestling, maybe a barroom brawl. Fight the good fight here. These are military terms. Paul saying, Timothy, you remember, you're a soldier. As we go on to say in 2 Timothy 2, a soldier doesn't concern himself with the things of this world. You think of what soldiers are doing over in Iraq. They're constantly on the lookout. The gear that they take with them is gear that is absolutely necessary for their survival over there. No soldier's packing a microwave on his back so he can heat up his food better. No soldier puts a 19-inch TV on his back for something to do in the bunks when he's bored. No, it's wartime. And when it's wartime, there's a seriousness about it. There's something to be lost here. There's something to be won here. We know that the war is won through Jesus Christ. But it's a war still the same. And we fight ourselves, our own flesh. We fight Satan. We fight sin, the kingdoms of this present world and present darkness. And it is a real war with a real enemy. And so it's a fight. It's a vigorous fight. Notice that Paul says it's a fight for faith. What does he mean when he says it's a fight for faith? Well, faith is that act of believing. And as Christians, we're not just called upon to believe once. It's not just that we believe in the gospel, the good news that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. But the whole Christian life is one of faith, isn't it? The whole Christian life is about trusting God's promises. The beginning of this Christian life was trusting the promise that Jesus Christ will give you His righteousness in place of your sin, and He'll bear the punishment that you deserve and give you the righteousness you don't have. That is the promise, that is the entrance of believing and this life of faith that we'll go on living as Christians. But it doesn't stop there. The Bible's filled with promises to Christians, and it's a constant battle that we believe them. I tell you what, every day we wake up, we have an option to either believe God's promises or believe the lies of the world. And it is a battle. The promises of the world are all around you. They tell you, this car will make you happy. They tell you, if your wife looked like this, you'd be happy. They tell you, sex will please. They tell you, money and success will please. These promises the world offers us are just barraged on the Christian mind. They're everywhere, and they're enticing. They're in technicolor. They're clever. And they are promises, but they're lies. Remember, like the devil gave that promise to Adam and Eve, you'll not surely die, or you actually will be like God, knowing good from evil. Well, yeah, it was half true, wasn't it? They would know evil, having done evil, better than they knew before. But it was a twisted piece of truth. Is there satisfaction in the promises the world offers us? Yes. But it's fleeting, it's empty. And God's promises are different. The result with God's promises, the payoff with God's promises, are at the end. They're not at the beginning. It's harder, isn't it, to sit down and read your Bible than it is to watch a movie. It's easy to think that I'll be happier if I watch a movie. And you will in the short run. Because it takes work for our eyes to glance over words and for our minds to work, to think, to know, to trust. But I'll tell you what, it's that faith that makes the difference. It's a fight for faith that doesn't just see the 5 minutes into the act as the satisfying thing, but it sees down the road. And that's why God's promises continually come with a hope for heaven. God's promises continually come with rewards. God's promises continually come with, don't think about here and now, think about heaven, think about later. It's hard to be joyful in your trials. That's one of those times where it's easier And it's almost funner to gripe and complain and be mad in the midst of my trials. It seems more satisfying in the trial to gripe and complain. And that's the promise the world offers us. But the promise God offers us is rejoice in it, because though you don't see it now, God is working an eternal good in your life. He's molding and making you into the image of Jesus Christ in this trial. And that takes faith, doesn't it? So the fight for faith is a fight to believe the promises of God. But it's also a fight of faith. We could say it's the fight of the faith. We could say it's the fight for salvation, in a sense. Paul, twice in his letters to Timothy, equated this phrase, fight the good fight, with salvation. Fast forward to 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. What is Paul doing there? Isn't he equating fight the good fight of faith with taking hold of eternal life? To fight the good fight of faith meant to persevere in your eternal life given in Jesus Christ. Or look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says it here of his own life. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. What's that mean, Paul? What's the result of that? In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Heaven is the reward. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. I didn't give up. I didn't swerve off to the side. I didn't deny the Lord. I fought. I fought the fight of faith. So this fight for faith is a vigorous one. It's a disciplined one. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and following. He says, don't you know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? So you should run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Isn't that a curious phrase at the end? It all made sense until Paul got to the end. Yeah, Paul, be disciplined. Yeah, Paul, press on. Yeah, Paul, be like a boxer in training. Be like a runner in training with the goal in mind of eternal life. And he says, and I do this so that I might not be disqualified, which may mean disqualified for ministry. And it may mean disqualified for eternal life. Either one is downright scary. You know, it's amazing when you think of an Olympic athlete, a professional athlete, in the training they go through. Last night, I got to watch something of an old-timers hockey game. Wayne Gretzky and all these greats from the 60s, 70s, and 80s had this kind of reunion game in Edmonton, outdoors. It was like minus 5 degrees there. And there they were skating. I mean, these are the great of the greats. You know, 80% of these guys are in the Hall of Fame. So you're thinking, boy, this will be a show, right? Well, it kind of looked like the pickup games I play on. I mean, I was really thinking, I think I could at least hang with these guys out there. Now, I'm no Hall of Fame hockey player, but it just goes to show you what 20 years of sitting in an office will do. It just goes to show you what 20 years of sitting behind your television will do. It's amazing. And then following that old-timers game was a real Edmonton and Montreal Canadiens game. It was amazing to see the difference in speed. These old-timers just kind of cruising out there. Oh, I'll shoot it over there. You know, it looked like the kind of games I play. But then you see the real pros who are at it and in the training. who are at it day in and day out. They don't take their summers off. Are you kidding? That's the time when they beat their bodies to get them into shape for the regular season. And the difference is astounding. And so the idea here is that we are in this race. The race isn't something for a perishable crown or a gold medal or a wreath you put on your head. This is for eternal life. And so we press on. We beat our bodies. We deny ourselves, the Lord told us. We take up our cross and we follow Him daily. We don't do the things that we sometimes desire, because we, with the eyes of faith, take the promises of God and do the hard and right thing now that has the payoff at the end, just like our athletes do. Paul says it's also a fight for a good conscience. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He says, you fight the good fight, and then verse 19 says, keeping faith and a good conscience. It's a good fight for faith. It's a good fight for a good conscience. That means knowing what's right and what's wrong. You see, we can have a hardened, seared conscience. And we develop that every time we know something to be wrong, and we do it anyway. And that happens a lot, but what's worse is when we justify it, when we minimize it, when we ignore it and we don't deal with it. The callus is building up to the point where we can sear our consciences and they don't work any longer. Paul's telling Timothy here, you fight the good fight, Timothy, because it's a fight for faith. Yes, it's a fight to believe the promises of God. It's a fight for the faith, which is salvation. It's a fight for a good conscience so you continue to know things are wrong. You don't do those things, and you're convicted when you have done them, because these are the marks of a Christian. You see, there's no specific sin that Christians can't do. I don't even know that there's one specific sin that Christians can't do for a prolonged period of time. Except one: lack of repentance. That is the one thing that is the telling, most clarifying sin we can do. Continuing in unrepentance. We need a good conscience that tells us these things are wrong. And when we sear it, when we ignore it, when we minimize it and sweep it under the rug, when we deny it or when we blame someone else, we sear that conscience that the Lord has given us as Christians. And if that goes on too long, we act like unbelievers. Maybe we are unbelievers. You see, look on. Paul goes on, not just with an encouragement for perseverance, there's also a warning of apostasy. Apostasy. Apostasy is a word we don't use too much anymore. It means literally falling away. When we talk about so-called Christians falling away, we mean it from our eyes. Paul looks at what's going on in Ephesus. These two men, they're Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he uses them as an example and a lesson for Timothy to keep the faith, to press on with a good conscience, because look at what he says in verse 19. Some have rejected. They've rejected the faith. They've rejected believing. They've rejected sorrow for sin. And they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's a horrible picture of a crashing boat. You see, all Christians at some time or another, day in and day out for that matter, reject faith and a good conscience. Every time you sin, do you realize you reject faith and a good conscience? You do that. When you sin, you rejected the faith of the promises that in His presence is the fullness of joy. And instead you bought into the world's promises that there's lasting satisfaction in this thing the world has to offer you. Every time we sin, we reject faith. And every time we sin, it is a step towards searing our conscience. It's denying our conscience. But though every Christian rejects faith and a good conscience when they sin, Paul's talking about something different here, isn't he? He says they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That sounds like something detrimental. That sounds like something that's journey-ending. Remember Gilligan? He couldn't patch the hole, could they? It's the idea here that you're stranded. And Paul says this, it's kind of a hard phrase. He says he handed them over to Satan that they'd learn not to blaspheme. What I think that means is they've put them outside the church now because they're not acting like Christians. They've put them outside this group of Christians. And they acknowledge that they might be, if they're not, in the realm of Satan, and they're out of the general protection of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says he hands a man there over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I think for the destruction of the flesh might be something like we know from Job chapter 1, where Satan just attacks this man Job. His flesh, his circumstances all around him are attacked by Satan. But Paul has a hope there, doesn't he? His hope is that he might return. Notice that there's this seemingly hopeful thing so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme, it says at the end of verse 20. There's a hope of returning here as well so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let's get back to this idea of apostasy, though, a falling away. If we're going to really understand this, what we need to understand first and foremost is that all true Christians are kept by God. They persevere. Those who are Christians will emphatically and always be in heaven one day. That's a promise. Let me give you some verses. John chapter 10, verse 28. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8, Paul said, those he justified, he also, what? Glorified. Glorified is heaven. Justified is salvation. Paul said, those, the very same ones he justified, are the very same ones he will one day glorify. He doesn't lose a one, he says in John chapter 10. So all true Christians are preserved by God until the end. That is clear as a bell. But, let me not get to the but yet. We have to also stress that the ultimate hope for this is God's work in us. Remember Philippians 2? For it is God who works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. Or Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's because it's God's work that we're kept. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, that the God of peace would sanctify you entirely. And then it goes on to say, faithful is he who calls you, he also will do it. Or 2 Timothy 1:12, an old hymn I grew up singing, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him that day. So God's faithfulness is at work in us to preserve us, to keep us, to grow us. But this idea of apostasy or falling away is when so-called Christians prove that they never really were of the faith from the beginning, despite whatever outward appearances were there. Outward appearances can be deceiving. Don't we know that from Matthew 7:21? Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Weren't we really active at church? Weren't we involved in the cookie committee? Lord, I was a greeter. I wasn't just a greeter. It goes on to say, we healed and cast out demons in your name. I was really active, Lord. What does the Lord say in that verse? Depart from me. I never knew you, worker of iniquity. So there's a scary closeness of looking saved and not being saved. Matthew 13, Jesus compared this world to wheat and tares. A wheat was a shock with an inside grain, and a tare is something that looks exactly the same from the outside but has no inner core. And Jesus said there in that parable, you don't go throughout the land and decide who's a wheat and who's a tare yet, because you don't know from outward appearances. It all looks like wheat, but the tares are the empty thing on the inside. And we can't always see that. In the end, that will be made known. But what it tells us is that there's a scary closeness of the appearance of so-called Christians who are deceived and those who are true Christians and will last and be kept forever. Listen to 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Could that verse be any clearer? They went out from us. They left us. They deserted the faith. They deserted church. They deserted fellowship. They deserted what they had always trusted. Why? Because Christians fall away and lose their salvation? No. They were not really of us, despite outward appearances. But if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. See, that not only tells us that there's a scary closeness in the outward appearance between non-Christians and Christians who are church people, it also tells us that true Christians stay. The real thing lasts. It's no different than what Jesus said. The real thing is connected to the tree. And if the tree is Jesus and the tree is healthy, then the branches bear what? Fruit. And if everything's healthy here, you bear good fruit. And apple trees produce apples. The idea is that Christians look like Christians. There is something different about Christians. Remember Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But what's verse 10 say? Oh, he's created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. That we're God's creation, and his creation is not just a saved creation. It's a creation zealous for good works. Scripture commands people just like you and me to persevere. And it warns them of a real apostasy.